Good morning, church family. I'll be reading from Hebrews this morning. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, We have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed."
Thank you, Alex. If you have your Bible and you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, that's where we'll be, or on your app on your phone or tablet. We'd welcome you to do that. In our weekly worship email, I wrote about my love-hate relationship with the Peloton. If you don't know what it is, it's a stationary bike with a TV. My aim was to offer an analogy, a comparison that might help stir our thinking about discipline, a subject the preacher in Hebrews gets to in our text for today. I was pretty proud of my self-deprecation in that note. I admit that the analogy, though, the comparison, falls way short. For instance, I don't think the preacher at all thinks that we overcome the arbitrariness of life by maintaining an exercise regimen. In other words, sometimes, many times, analogies, comparisons only take us so far. Would you pray with me? Holy One, the preacher reminds us that without holiness, we will not see you. Taken the wrong way, we flip grace on its head, the gift from you that brings us peace, and make holiness a ladder to climb to get to you. Our actions then become evaluated for their holiness factor. Over time, we're as exhausted from our one step forward and two steps back that we either try harder or walk away. Remind us today that the holiness that brings you into our vision is Jesus. Without Jesus and the gift of his enduring suffering then, that extends to guide us today, we are left blind to your great love. So would you cause us today to consider Jesus, who came down for us and to us, that we may find in him all we need for living down here. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And all God's people say, amen. 50 years ago, Gerhard Forty titled the first chapter in what is considered to be one of his most famous little books, Where God Meets Man. He titled it Up the Down Staircase. Explaining the title for this chapter, he said he took it from a novel written in 1964 that spent 42 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. It was titled Up the Down Staircase. Forty noted that the main character in the book, Up the Down Staircase, was a teacher who took the action to go up the downside of the staircase. Wondering if that makes any sense. I got to thinking about all those staircases I climbed at college. And you always climbed on the right side. You came down on your right side. So essentially, the teacher was going against the flow, up against the downcoming traffic, up the down staircase. What drew 40 to this particular illustration where he wanted to talk about where God meets man was the idea that, or the observation rather, that things had shifted a bit in how we understand living life with God. In fact, his observation, written in the 1970s, I don't know that's altogether different today, nor prior to when he wrote, that sometimes we decide to make our life with God like a ladder regimen, a ladder to climb. That despite our talk of grace, our talk of God's gifts, His great riches at Christ's expense, if you ever learned that acronym for grace, that people were given after receiving that grace this task, that now we must make our way to see God. Grace wasn't exactly all that there was. So 40 decided to write about this observation to remind us that it was God who made His way down to us. Now here we are. We've been observing the season of Lent. We're hurtling quickly toward Easter. And in this particular season is given the reminder of the incarnation, God becoming flesh, what Jesus endured all the way to the cross. It is a season that reminds us of God coming down to us. There was no call in the incarnation for us to go up the down staircase, but a reminder that God came to us. And maybe one of the reasons why there has been this shift, there has been this alteration in the direction of which we target our actions, is actually found in this passage. We hear this: pursue peace with everyone and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Our ears perk up at the thought of hearing the preacher say, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Apart from the context of the entire sermon, and even this passage, what we hear is pursue holiness, for without it no one will see the Lord. And so upon hearing that from the preacher in Hebrews, we follow the logic. And the logic is that we must now determine what is the standard of holiness. We make a list of to do what makes us holy, and then we give ourselves to those things with the attention a soldier gives to his or her given orders. I mean, so it's reasonable. It's reasonable because all the main verbs in this particular passage are in command language. What linguists call the imperative or must language. I mean, we want to see God. And if we want to see God, then if these are the things we must do, then we need to figure out what we must do in order to see God. We suffer the same misperception that the woman at the well suffered. For her, seeing God, worshiping God, was a matter of being in the right location on Mount Gerizim. She countered the claim of the Jews that it was on Mount Olivet. And Jesus descended the entire idea of location when he said it wasn't on Mount Gerizim or on Mount Olivet, but there would come a time, and now is the time, he said, when God will be worshipped in spirit and truth, that is, everywhere. And when we read that Jesus is at the right hand of God, we think that Jesus is limited in reach and scope. So that if we want to see God, we must get to the throne. We forget that the preacher's already told us that in Jesus' own body, he's carried us to that throne in himself. As his brothers and sisters, our place is secure. Now the issue at hand, the urgent issue facing the congregation is, how do we live here below now? How do we live below the staircase when life doesn't go according to our plans, when our lives aren't free of difficulty? Remember, the congregation is tired. Can I get an amen? See? The congregation is tired. When we began our series through Hebrews back in January, we used a description of the congregation that was brought into the present by Tom Long. Tom wrote, "The preacher is not preaching in a vacuum. He is addressing a real and urgent pastoral problem, one that seems astonishingly contemporary." He goes on, "His congregation is exhausted. They are tired, tired of serving the world, tired of worship, tired of Christian education, tired of being peculiar and whispered about in society, tired of the spiritual struggle, tired of trying to keep their prayer life going, tired even of Jesus," he writes. "Their hands droop and their knees are weak. Attendance is down at church and they are losing confidence." For what we call 12 chapters, what others refer to as a long sermon or a series of sermons that comprise Hebrews, the preacher has been redirecting the focus of the congregation away from what they cannot do to what has been done for them. Away from what they cannot do to what's been done for them. And here in this passage, even in the command language, the preacher keeps his laser focus on Jesus. The main verb in verse 3 sets the stage for all the rest of the imperatives. That is, in the flow of the argument, you look for the sentence and you look for the main verb. What gets the ball rolling? What gets things started? And getting them out of order is often what leads us to, well, to decide we need to go up the down staircase. And what we have here is the perfect analogy, the complete comparison. Before we get to all the exhortation to endure trials, to lift our drooping hands, to make straight paths, to pursue peace and holiness, the preacher says this: You yourselves consider him who endured such hostility against himself for sinners. First, the root word consider is the word from which we get our word analogy. Analogies, as we pointed out with the children, are ways we compare one thing with another. And the subject of the analogy here is the congregation is feeling quite a bit of hostility from the prevailing culture. Some feel as though they've been put upon, their lives are at risk, their jobs are insecure, they missed the raise, they've missed the promotion, they might have found it difficult even to buy food. And so what they're called on to do is, since you've given all this time and energy and have become discouraged about your life, why don't you take the same time and energy and compare what you are enduring to the hostility Jesus endured, comparing pansies to the lily? Hearing about Jesus' suffering for us reminds us that what he endured makes him the great high priest, the preacher says, who is with us in our own suffering. Remember, it's the preacher who pointed out that Jesus, knowing what we experience, takes our case to the one whom he trusted, knowing that the God who raised him from the dead is able to vindicate our trust in the promise. When we compare what we believe we face with the sort of hostility Jesus endured, we have to admit that we have yet to suffer in the same way. I mean, the preacher said, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Hey, hear me carefully. Hear me carefully. For some reason, we receive the criticism and dismissal of our values in our own culture as if our own blood is required of us. This isn't reality. There are people around the world whose lives are threatened, literally, for their faith. Christians are upset with Disney, but not with greed. Christians are upset with entities and people who do not share our faith, who ridicule our values, but are not upset at poverty to the same degree. We cannot believe that abortion is still a thing, yet we are fine with spending more tax dollars on weapons of warfare than on health care and education, and accepting the highest infant mortality rate of major industrial countries. We have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, so to behave as though we have is to diminish the hostility Jesus endured. In other words, to assume a persecution complex in the current conditions we face diminishes the reality of the hostility that put Jesus to death. Second, the preacher, having given a full point of his sermon, a whole chapter in our reading, to a list of those who believed God's promise, even in the face of what seemed impossible. By faith, he, Abraham, received the power of procreation, even though he was too old, and Sarah herself was barren, because he considered him faithful who had promised. We don't like comparisons. I mean, that was then, this is now. And maybe the congregation felt the same way. Maybe by the time they got to the end of chapter 11, they were like, hey, preacher, you're just piling on. You just keep giving us comparisons. We're tired of being compared to somebody else. You know we don't like that. And we certainly don't like anyone comparing our circumstances with their circumstances, because there's always a nuance that we find different. We don't like comparisons. It stands to reason that the preacher would get to the fulfillment of God's promise, Jesus the Christ. That's his point. Countering the drooping hands and the weak knees, the weariness of the congregation, and the temptation to sound like Elijah, I alone among all God's people are left to serve you. The preacher insists that the congregation consider Jesus. And in doing so, to consider the hostility that Jesus endured. Imagine anyone being hostile to a good news announcement that with God there is forgiveness. Who would not want to live in a world where all that is wrong has been rectified? How would anyone ignore that the God who makes a promise has kept it in God's self by coming down the down staircase for us to be God with us and not God without us? Who dares? Luther said it was us. Us. I know you weren't there and I weren't there, but in our human subjectivity and our prone to not wanting to be compared and our insistence that our circumstances are always worse than anyone else's, hearing Jesus declare the kingdom, the good news of forgiveness of sins, we would have rejected it all the same had it been us. Luther described the human reaction to Jesus this way: we killed Jesus. I call that hostility, no? Is that not how we find the story in the text? We killed Jesus? Here's the good news. The good news is that God raised him from the dead and gave him back to us. That's Easter. We killed him and God raised him from the dead and gave him back to us, Luther said. So finally, when we get to the imperatives, when we consider the hostility that Jesus suffered, and we find that any hostility we have faced does not compare, he says, let this be the thing that drives you. Let this be your motivation to carry on. And then he gives a list of, another list of imperatives, commands. The follow-on imperatives lead us to how the holiness of Jesus works itself out in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you hear that? The call to the congregation was to consider. It's in the middle voice, which means they were themselves to consider for themselves the hostility of Jesus. That is, what he endured. And the word endure, quick little lesson if you didn't catch it in the email. The word endure is actually in the perfect tense. That's what makes Jesus the perfect analogy. It's in the perfect tense. What that means is that Jesus' endurance, all those 2 millennia almost ago, has the abiding consequences of being enough to remind us that we haven't reached the point of shedding our own blood because of hostility toward us. It means that the ongoing reality of Jesus' endurance merits good for us. So the ensuing commands, the ensuing musts, the ensuing imperatives, one by one, they call us how to relate to others. In other words, we tend to think that holiness is about picking out the steps on the ladder to climb. And what we find the preacher doing is saying holiness is actually a relational experience where by the power of the Holy Spirit, these are the things you do with others. These are the activities that you participate in. You endure trials for the sake of discipline. That's a below the staircase. That's a down the staircase. That's a in the real time. Here and now, you endure. It's a command. Endure these as discipline. Probably merits a quick distinction. Here, this is not the preacher offering a theodicy. Why do bad things happen to good people? This is the preacher saying, life is arbitrary. You have difficult experiences. Stop thinking that yours are worse than Jesus's and move on. And understand that the experiences that you face are actually occasions to trust in God. They're moments of discipline. We don't want to be confused as saying that there are things that come our way that are cause severe suffering, that are the work, the hands of evil. But there are many things that we face that are just the arbitrariness of human experience. And sometimes we let the arbitrariness of human experience be the weight that pulls us down. And the preacher says, endure. The preacher goes on to say, lift. Lift your drooping hands. You know, make the road in front of you straight. Get to work. Get your hands ready. Stop letting your fatigue overtake the opportunity to serve those around you. He's making the point that once we consider what Jesus endured, then the things that follow are activities that are always directed toward the benefit and blessing of others. That makes holiness relational, not a ladder regimen. There's a final analogy. If the preacher here in this rather lengthy passage begins saying, consider, or let's look at the analogy of Jesus' suffering hostility because of sin of others, he concludes by saying, don't follow the analogy of Esau. Jesus, God's only begotten, was faithful in all that he was given to do in coming to us. Esau, the firstborn, on the other hand, at the least bit of discomfort, sold his birthright for porridge. In fact, the preacher in Hebrews is not kind at all to Esau. By the time you get to that point, he is considered immoral and godless, who let his hunger control his decisions. Don't follow the analogy of Esau. So the preacher is really about comparing. Here are options. When we face the difficulties of life, the tedium, the weariness, our hands droop and our knees get weak, when we feel as though the onslaught is more than we can handle, the preacher's pretty bold. He says, snap out of it. Snap out of it. Take a minute and consider. Consider what Jesus endured for us. And let that be what drives you to ongoing faithfulness. It is that truth that makes it, I think, important that on this first Sunday, the Sunday of the month that we, the first Sunday that we spend the time celebrating the Lord's Supper together, that this actually is a great moment. We're taking the bread and the cup and doing what the Apostle Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is a reminder that we killed Jesus. Our hostilities were involved. And despite that, God raised him from the dead and gave us his life to sustain us. The bread and the cup. So we offer and invite those of you here who've trusted Jesus, who've experienced baptism, to share that meal with us. It is that Thanksgiving moment. That moment where God reminds us that God did for us what we could not. And the invitation to trust is still open to all of us.